You know, it's one of the challenging aspects of parenting, and one of the necessary aspects, as we're going to see today. And I hope and pray that what you hear as we look at some of these scriptures together this morning, hope it'll give you a biblical picture of discipline, a biblically informed philosophy of discipline, and that you'll understand that it really begins with how we see God. Now, how do we see God as our Father? What does our Father do in our lives? What does He do in your life? How does He operate? And in your mind, I hope as I'm sharing some of these points and thoughts with you today from the text, that you'll be making some parallels between the perfect Father and your role as a parent, or as a grandparent, or a foster parent, adopted parent. What? How do we parent like God parents us? How do we do it out of grace, with mercy? How do we do it out of order and structure? How do we do it with an aim for holiness? And I hope that God will speak to you today and encourage you, challenge you. And for those of you in this room that are not parents, I hope that you'll hear the underlying story of what I share with you today. I hope you'll see the story of how God operates in your life and in my life. What God does, how God works, and why God does what He does. And that you'll respond to that. I want to say this in the beginning, lest I forget. If you're looking for some very practical, hands-on tips and training and ideas from godly veteran parents, we're offering workshops on Sunday evenings. Our next series of workshops will be next Sunday night. Tonight we'll be gathering for prayer. But next Sunday night we'll be talking about discipline against those workshops in specific categories. So whether that's for preschoolers or for school age or high school age, what is appropriate discipline look like in the context of a workshop? You can share and discuss those things. I hope you'll avail yourself of that and come out. Let's pray. Father, I pray that in everything that I say today, I would be true to the gospel, true to the intent of your word. I pray your Holy Spirit would guide what I say, but also what everyone hears. And Father, that as your Holy Spirit takes the truth of your word, I pray that it would press it into us for the point of application, so that we would not fall into the trap of being professional hearers and not doers. Now, Father, we want to be practitioners of your word. Your word gives life. Your word changes lives. Lord, change ours today. Heal our families. Encourage our parents. Bless our homes. Fathers, we're obedient to you as we come into alignment with your word. So, Father, carry out your plans and purposes today. And beyond just the practical aspects of what we do at home with our families, with our children, I pray that we would see you. We would see you, Father, as the perfect heavenly Father. A concept that admittedly is hard for us, for we come from imperfect homes. Some from fatherlessness altogether. Father, I pray in that context that your great love for us, your perfect character, your plans for us would all be clear, clearer and clearer to us. And we would love you and follow you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text today is Hebrews chapter 12. So if you have your Bible and want to follow along with us, I want to encourage you to do that. We'll flip to a couple other passages. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Let's break down this passage here for just a moment. Fairly simply, first big question is this: who does God discipline? Who does the Bible say that God disciplines? It says that he disciplines only his children. Now, that doesn't mean that in this world that we live in, there are not natural consequences to all sorts of behaviors. Well, one clear truth we need to see in the world is that God is the author of not just moral law, but natural law. In fact, God is the author of all of it, everything that dictates how this world functions. And there are natural consequences. Often people will say, you know, God must be really against me. Or, you know, I don't know why God is so hard on me, what God has against me. When in reality, what they're dealing with is the natural consequences of idiotic behavior or sinful behavior. And there are consequences to what we do. The Bible says this, that the only person that has the privilege of actually being disciplined by God are those that God calls his own sons and daughters. So remember that just for a moment. Do bad things happen in the world? Yes, they absolutely do. But discipline for godly purposes, God's act of love in the lives of his own, well, that's only for us. That's only for his sons and daughters. In fact, what the Bible says is that God does this because he loves us. It's a function of his love. So we could rightly deduce from this passage, right? If God is not bringing any discipline into my life, one of two things have to be true. Either I don't belong to him, or he doesn't love me. Either I don't belong to him or he doesn't love me, because the Bible says if I am his, he's going to discipline me, and the why of it is because he loves us. So what God is doing is for a good and purposeful end out of love. It's an important little point to remember as I build this biblical philosophy of discipline, that God's primary purpose in disciplining us is not punitive. It's not punishment. We just celebrated. We just recognized. We just went through an ageless remembrance of Christ and his sacrifice for us. For those who are in Christ, there is now therefore no condemnation, the Bible says. Our sins have been taken care of on the cross. What God does for us in discipline is not causing us to pay the penalty for our sin. He's doing something else, which we'll see in this text. He's doing it because he's for us and because he is for our good. Again, what God does in discipline is not simply to punish us so we feel the wrath due for sin. Jesus took our wrath. What he's doing it for is because he wants us to have what's best, what's good. He's trying to protect us from something. He's trying to give us something. He's trying to lead us somewhere. He's trying to do something in our life that is ultimately for our benefit. What are those benefits? Well, one of the benefits in this passage is he says God does this discipline for holiness. When you think of holiness, your first thought might go to God is disciplining us for perfection. And you wouldn't be inaccurate in that. You would just be incomplete. The discipline of God is for our godliness. You see, God is doing a work in us, as he promised to do, to shape us in the image of his son. So when you think of the discipline of God in your life, what is he doing? He's bringing these things to bear in your life in order that he might shape you to be more and more like Christ. And so the painful discipline of God sometimes is aimed at rooting out those things in our lives that deny Christ-likeness in us, that darken the witness in us, that keep us from having the joy of fellowship with Christ, that keep us from fulfilling the purpose God has for us. You see, God knows what our greatest need is. He knows what our greatest need is. Look back up at verse 4. What does verse 4 say? Verse 4 recognizes the human reality that's common for everybody in this room. We struggle against sin. We all do. We struggle against sin. And what does God want us to have? He wants us to have the peace that only comes from righteousness. In our struggle against sin, which he knows so much better than we do, as his words tells us in James, the progression of sin, that sin, when it's finished, when it carries out its natural course, it utterly destroys, it brings death. Knowing what he knows about our natures and our bent towards sin, knowing what he knows about our weaknesses, our innate inabilities, and our proclivity to sin, knowing what he knows about the consequences and the effects of sin, not just eternity, But temporally, he's trying to keep us from that, right? Does that make sense? Everybody nod your head if what I've said makes sense so far. There's your biblical picture. Now, the third question is this. How does God discipline? How does God discipline? Now, if we were in a smaller group, I might ask for some feedback just to give me the opportunity to tell you that you're wrong. No, I'm kidding. That's not what I would do to you. I would probably say, yes, it's not so much that, but unless you get the answer right, how does God discipline us? It should not surprise you to see that the word that the scriptures use that describe the disciplining hand of God would be pain. It takes painful experiences to make us change our ways. And the scriptures say in this very passage, in the moment, all discipline seems what? Painful. It's painful. The taking away, the removing of certain things, the causing of loss, the causing of suffering. Sometimes the pain is getting what we thought we wanted most, only to find that it hurts, that it's worse. It's the giving of pain through which God disciplines us. So let's now make the leap. If we see the big picture of what God does and why God does it, that God treats us like his own sons and daughters. Everything he does is because we're children, his children. And he's a perfect father. He's not like our heavenly fathers. And let me just say this as an aside without belaboring the point. I am fully aware that every time I speak to a large room of people and I talk about God as a father, that doesn't always resonate as a positive metaphor. I get it. As Don shared in his testimony earlier, he grew up in a home where his father was largely absent from 6 years old. Mine was absent from 2 years old. When I think of the model of Christian love and discipline, I don't typically think of my father. I don't remember him ever doing any discipline except when we really annoyed him. I would think of my mother's discipline. I understand the limits, and some of you had abusive fathers or non-existent fathers or detached fathers, I get. And I'm praying for you through this message, and every time you see God referred to as a Heavenly Father, that the work of God's Spirit in you would be painting a beautiful picture of God as a perfect Father. And I hope simultaneously for the men in this room that you will continually look to the fatherhood of God over your life and say, God, how do I father my kids like you father me? Specifically, God, if you were in my house with these knuckleheads, what would you be doing? With my Jethros, with my challenges, with my temper tantrum throwing toddler, or my rebellious teenager, God, what would you do? How do you parent them? Let me be that kind of parent. Let's talk about biblical discipline for a moment. Let's dive a little deeper into this text. And I hope as I do that you'll draw out some application for your own situations. Okay, biblical discipline. Let's talk about why it's necessary to begin with. For anybody in this room who just recalls at the notion of discipline altogether, you just recall the notion of it altogether. It's just hard for you. Let me paint a little picture here. It's not the best comparison. It's not the best analogy, but it's fresh in my mind right now, so I hope you'll understand where I'm going with this. We have a new dog. Most of you know this because I've talked about it. Put his little picture up on Facebook. Can I miss him right now? But we're trying to do dog training right now, okay? And listen, don't send me your emails, okay? All right, send me your emails. It's charles at calvarydothan.com. Just send them right there. We're trying to work on obedience training, all right? And there's a softness in my heart for this little guy that makes me reluctant to do the things necessary to train for obedience, I have to admit. I have a tendency, as some of you do, I look at that little face and I think of him in human terms. You know, my kids are out of the house. It's the only friend I've got now. It's him. I got to treat him right. And I think he loves me and we connect well, but then I'm reminded occasionally he's just a dog. Don't let that offend you, dog people. I get it. But I'm trying to train him for obedience, and sometimes that obedience requires some harshness. It requires some discipline. It requires a certain sort of structure. And the ultimate end is this, is I think about simple things I want. Obviously, I want compliance, and I want him to be peaceful. I want him to not maul you when you come into my house or put his big paws up on you or whatever it may be. I don't want him to eat the steak off the counter that I just put there or whatever it may be. But there are bigger things in mind. I don't want to open my front door and him run out into the street and get hit by a car. I don't want him to be a danger to himself or to other people. So I do what I do in terms of discipline because I'm trying to do what the Bible says we have to do for our children's sake. Biblical discipline is all about deterring destruction. It's about deterring destruction. That's what the war of sin is about. When you think about your parenting, I want you to think of discipline primarily as your part of the battle for your kids' sake against sin. Not just about the things they do that might embarrass you. Go beyond just the things that might get them in trouble or to lose opportunity. Think about it in spiritual terms. Sin, what does sin do? Sin is a destroyer. And remember this when it comes to sin in your children's lives. Oh, let me back up for a second. I got to make sure we're on the same page here. Let's start here. How many of you in this room are parents or grandparents? Raise your hand. Well, that would be the same. Parents, because if you're a grandparent, that counts, obviously. Raise your hand if you're a parent. Hold your hand up. Keep your hand up for a second, parents. Now, how many of you with your hands up right now also believe, keep your hand up, if you believe the children that you have are sinners? What? Some of your hands went up higher. My wife's hand just went up higher. Okay, put your hands down. You need to understand that your children are not born morally neutral. I don't want to be the one that's the bearer of bad news here, and I hope I'm not shocking you with that statement. The world might tell you otherwise. The world has this fanciful notion sometimes of the innate goodness of people. I was having a conversation with someone the other day and kind of got into spiritual territory and was talking about the Ten Commandments. And I don't understand why you have to write these things down. Shouldn't this just be common sense that I wouldn't kill somebody? That I wouldn't steal something from somebody? That I wouldn't covet my neighbor's wife? I mean, why do we have to have those things in writing? I don't understand religion. That should just be common sense. And I agree, I guess it should be. But let's look at the world we live in. It's not, is it? Because every day, lying and cheating and thieving and murder and violence happen every single day. Listen, our children are not born morally neutral. Proverbs 51:5 says we come into the world as sinners. That's how we're born. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 says we are all sons of disobedience. Chapter 2, verse 3 says that's in our nature, not just our behavior. It's in our nature. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart's deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, as soon as you can get your mind around that reality, that you're not dealing with a morally neutral individual, you'll understand that when it comes to discipline, your children need more than direction. I mean, if they were morally neutral, if everyone starts off at zero here, They're morally neutral. They're not good. They're not evil. The only thing you need to do is to simply direct their paths. They just need to tell you which direction you need to go. But since they're not morally neutral, they need corrective discipline. They need corrective discipline. We had some friends over one night when my kids were younger. We had this family room that was divided from the living room and kitchen area with some French doors, and so there's an obvious dividing point. We had a couple families over, and we had done what all of you do who parent younger children. You go through that laborious process when there's company and they want the attention and activity of trying to get them in bed. All right, so we went through all the steps, which on those nights, for whatever reason, become suddenly much more belabored, right? All of a sudden, they need another story, or they need more of this, more of that. So we finally get the kids settled in bed. Boom. We're done. We're in the other room talking. Little three-year-old son of mine comes and stands at the door. I need some water. All right, let's get up. We'll get you some water. Got some water. Now listen, you need to go to bed. Don't get back up again. You need to go to bed. We go back to the room. A little while later, we're sitting there. Same three-year-old standing there at the door. I need to go to the bathroom. Which the irony of that is the bathroom is not my direction. He just passed by the bathroom right outside his door to come and inform us of that. So the defiance is already creeping in. All right, Alex. Let's go to the bathroom. His mom takes him to the bathroom and this time gets stern and says, Alex, if you get up again, you're going to get the wooden spoon. If you get up again, you're going to get the wooden spoon. Now, let me give an aside here. I have to say this, just have to qualify this. We're not for abuse by any means. I am for corrective discipline, particularly when the parameters are clearly drawn and the conditions of those disciplines are clearly laid out. So in other words, if you get up, you're choosing the wooden spoon, right? We clear? If you get up again, Alex, you're going to get the wooden spoon. We go back in there and think we're not going to see kids again. Out of the corner of eye, see this little person running across into the kitchen. He opens a drawer, gets out the wooden spoon. Comes back to that threshold between the French doors, holding the wooden spoon. You will never, ever, ever, ever convince me that our children do not have a sin nature, that they're not morally depraved, and they don't come out of the womb just like that. Okay? That's reality. Children left to themselves without godly discipline, along with godly direction, will do what any lost person will do when left to themselves. What are they going to do? They're going to make bad decisions that produce pain and turmoil in their lives. They're going to make bad decisions that are going to affect their future relationships. They're going to make bad decisions with money or with work, or they're going to have conflict with other people, or they're going to have internal issues. Who they could be, the potential God has for them, will not be realized. This is what brokenness does. So when you think about our parenting, our aim, like God's aim for us, it's not punitive. Now in that moment, there's natural human anger. And we have to guard ourselves, parents, so often against our own pride, right? Our own pride rears its head in that moment. How dare you defy me, you little knucklehead, particularly in front of my friends. But in that moment, our discipline has got to be protective, not punitive. Because there's more at stake here than just that decision. Our kids need corrective discipline. Consider what Proverbs 22:15 says. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Now, for time's sake today, I can't do the word study on biblical foolishness or folly. Proverbs does a really good job of that, by the way, of describing for us what biblically foolishness is. The fool lives as if God is not real. The fool is said in his heart, Proverbs says, there's no God. A disregard for God, a disregard for God's rules. Foolishness is a desire only to satisfy yourself. Do what you want, when you want to do it, without regard to the consequences. How do you drive that out? It's not just direction that's needed. There's correction, and that's discipline. Now, let me give one important qualification here. Particularly for you parents, those of you who are parenting younger ones, and sometimes the older ones would fall in this category as well, make sure that in your parenting, you're not disciplining for childishness. Okay, there's a difference in disciplining for childishness and disciplining for foolishness, right? These are different things. Focus on the Family says this: when a child knows what behavior a parent expects from him or her, but the child instead deliberately disobeys, child psychologists would define this as willful defiance. On the other hand, childish irresponsibility is defined as acts that result from a child just being a child. That would include behaviors exhibited by immaturity, limited attention span, forgetfulness, inability to manage frustrations, and tendency towards accidental mishaps. Childish acts that do not reflect willful defiance need coaching, not punishment. And we have to wisely and with grace and mercy recognize the difference. The child who's clumsy, I mean, if you have more than one child, I would almost guarantee you, I would almost bet the farm, if you have two or three children in your house, you've got one of them that at every single meal is knocking over a glass or the silverware is hitting the floor. Tell me that's not true. This is not sin unless it is willful defiance, right? Don't reach across your brother's plate again. Leave whatever it is alone. Don't run through the house with that. There can be acts of defiance, but acts of childishness are not the same. So the Bible says this is what's necessary for us if we want to drive out foolishness. Now, what's the opposite of foolishness in Proverbs? It's a God-centeredness. Whereas foolishness is a God-ignorance or a God-defiance, godliness is required, and that's God-centeredness, and that's what we want for our children, a God-centered heart. So how do we discipline? According to verse 5 in this passage, we discipline with both words and actions. We discipline with words and actions. The author of Hebrews is quoting Proverbs 3:11. Don't despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of the Lord's reproof. He uses two different words there. We have one word that means discipline. Yasar, discipline. That's typically a physical action. That's a redirecting, if you want to use that word. That's a negative reinforcer. How's that, teachers? There, you give a negative reinforcer there. That's yasar. Yasak is a rebuke. Now, again, knowing your children well, parenting in the way they should go, knowing their particular bent, you might have that sensitive child that responds to the firm word. You might have the one that aims to please. I could parent one of my sons with a rebuke. Firm rebuke would change the course, would direct a desire to please, a heart soft to repentance. I have another that would not be the case. That required something more. I used to tell Alex, I said, you've got to be the only kid in history. Probably not. You guys have probably all been there too. You're the only kid in history that gets spanked on his first day at Disney World. We're at Disney World, for goodness sake. Can you just lay off for a week? We discipline with words and actions. Let me tell you something else I think is so critical. I said that the basis of the Father's discipline for us, the basis of it, he disciplines us, why? Because he what? Because he loves us. His love is not a warm feeling of affection, though it may be that. It is not simply that. His love for us is a desire for us to have and be all that he desires for us to be, for us to reach the potential he's created us for. To not lose what he intends to give, to not trade in his righteousness and his purposes for the junk of this world that would only destroy us. That's what his love does. If love is the basis of discipline, then consistency is the key. If love is the foundation why we discipline, then consistency has got to be the key in our discipline. You see in those verses beginning in chapter 6, this is what he does. There's an implied consistency. How often does the Lord discipline us? When we sin, when we require it. We have to endure this discipline because he disciplines us. If we're left without it, if it's intermittent, if it's spotty, that would indicate to us that we're not really his sons. There's a consistency here that just absolutely has to happen. Chip Ingram wrote a book about rearing children in this defective world in which we live. And he writes this. He said, when juvenile delinquents, as part of a research study, were asked how they knew their parents' feelings toward them, almost all of them said that a lack of discipline in their home was a sign that their parents didn't love them. We often think we're expressing love when we repeatedly say, I'll give you another chance. What we're really doing, though, is neglecting to set boundaries that let our children know they're in a safety zone where they can feel secure. One of the most powerful ways to love your child is to be consistent in your discipline, and that's really hard. And listen to what he said. We are inclined to do whatever we can to maintain a friendship with our kids when discipline is actually much more important. And to that, I give a hearty amen. If there's one in the face statement I would like to make to some of you as parents today, is this. The primary need of your sons and daughters at any age is not for you to be their best friend. It is for you to be the representative of God Almighty in your family. It is to show the love of Christ. It is to show the goodness of Christ. It is to show the holiness in Christ, of Christ. It is to be a parent to them as God is a parent to us. Here's an analogy, and you figure out how to apply this in your own family situation. Think of discipline rightly in your family as a brick wall. It doesn't move, and if you crash into it, it hurts every single time. Think of it in those terms. Discipline that's consistent teaches our children an important lesson, that in life, in the real world, sometimes there's no flexibility, there's no movement, there's just reality. Is that not true? How many of you do this? No, don't raise your hand, because I've done it. I don't want to embarrass you, because this is awful. How many of you find yourself doing the countdown? I'm going to count to three. I'm going to count to three. If you do that again, one, they keep doing it. Two. Do you recall the last time you got pulled over by a state trooper? Now, sir, I'm going to count to three. And if you do that again, it's not how it works, does it? My daughter called the other day. She was upset. She's always watching her checkbook, you know, like a hawk. You know, she hoards every little bit. If she gets down beneath a certain number, you know, she's like panicking. And she's got more in her checkbook than I've got in mine, but that's beside the point. And she calls upset because she got a parking ticket at school. Parked in a handicapped space. $100. Now, my initial weak-minded, feeble parenting was, oh, Cecilia, put the money in your account. She can't afford to be without $100. I thought, why do I do that? How will she ever learn not to park in a handicapped space? Unless she feels the consequence of it. She needs to learn that in the real world, reality is like a brick wall. And if you keep running up against it, it's going to keep hurting every single time. And the importance of that for us as parents is this: showing our children consistently that when it comes to our discipline is their choice, not our reaction. It's your choice, not my reaction. So if I'm clearly laying out the parameters, here are the rules, here are the expectations, this is what we do, this is what we don't do, and if I also clearly lay out the consequences, then I'm able to say to them, that spanking you get, or that's whatever you get, whatever your coercive, redirecting discipline is their choice. You chose it. It's the wall you ran up against. Unfortunately, most of us, instead of parenting with our discipline like a brick wall, we parent like a rubber band. Right? There's constant flexibility and movement here. And it changes. And here's my fear for some of us. When you leave this message today or you go to the discipline workshop for those kids, you set out after that Sunday night and say, all right, here's my plan. Here's what we're going to do. And you announce it with great fanfare at home. You have family meeting, get around the table. We're not going to have any more of this nonsense around here. And this is how we're going to do it. And you do it 100% on Monday. On Tuesday, you're hovering around 90%. Wednesday, you're faltering because, you know, it's hump day. Everybody's tired. By the weekend, you don't care anymore. Just do whatever. Leave me alone. And the discipline's gone. And what are we doing every time that our discipline is inconsistent? What are we doing every time our reactions are different? What are we doing every time we don't apply the very rules that we said? What are we doing? We're removing security, and we're encouraging them, keep testing the limits. Keep testing the limits. Be consistent. And also, I would add to that as an aside to your consistency, when it comes to your discipline, be honest. Be truthful. Here's what I mean. Cecilia was great at this. I was terrible at this. If Cecilia said, if you do this, this is what's going to happen, that invariably happened. As a dad, I tended to be an overreactor. I'm going to take your car for a month. You know, they get in trouble. I respond, give me those keys. When do I get it back? You get it back next month. That's when you get it back. Then it's about 3 days later. I'm tired of driving him around. If I have to sit in that drop-off line at that high school, they didn't have cars in middle school. If I have to drop them off one more time in that high school line, I can't stand myself. Give him his keys back. Or we'll say, you know, you're in restrictions now for the next wherever. Can he please get out of the house? I gotta have a break from him. You know, and I'm not consistent, making these threats, not carrying them through. Again, all that does is promote children pushing the envelope, pushing the boundaries more and more and more. Some questions you can ask. Do your children clearly understand your expectations? Do they? Do they know the rules? Do they know what's out of bounds? Is it clear? Do they clearly understand the parameters here, where the fence is? Do they clearly understand the consequences? Do they get the if-then? And then, do they understand that they get to choose their own consequences? One of the lessons we tried to instill in our own children, which they're now beginning to get, so take hope, parents. It may kick in the 20s. You're going to be happier, and our relationship is going to be better when we can trust you, when you're not pushing the limits, when you can guard yourself, when you can monitor yourself, when you do what you know is right. And why do we do these things, by the way? Why do we have rules and parameters and guidelines and expectations and consequences? Because we want to teach our children the necessity of obedience. We want to teach them the necessity of obedience. Of course, that's to us first, but ultimately it's to God. We want to raise sons and daughters who will yield authority of their lives, in big and small, to the rightful rule of Christ. I mean, that's what we want. I mean, that's the win. That's the big W in parenting, that our sons and daughters would grow up wanting to honor Christ. I want to do what you want me to do. I want to do what pleases you, God. I want to live my life in a way that makes much of you and doesn't deny you. I want to live under your rule, your good rule, God. I want the lordship of Christ to be real in my life. Verse 9 says, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us. We respected them. Shall we not much more be the subject of the Father of spirits and live? So we're at this obedience training, and of course my dog's on the leash, and he doesn't run much, but I don't know what he might do if he sees a squirrel or a person or Lord knows what. Here's a garbage truck, where he might go. We're not to that stage yet where I could really trust him off leash that much. So he's with me. The trainer has his dog and takes him off leash and says, watch. And he makes him sit and stay and walks away and keeps walking. This dog's about the same age as mine. It's like half a mile away. And I said, well, how long will he sit there? So I tell him to get up. And that may seem cruel. So I don't want my animal to be that way. So, you know, it's like a robot animal. But on this busy street, he's not running into traffic. He's not chasing after a person. He's safe. We want our children to learn obedience under the goodness of God is always to your benefit. Every command that the Lord gives us is for our good. Everything that he denies us is to protect us. That's how God works. Go back to the purpose of discipline in Hebrews 12 and see why God does what he does. Then that's why we do what we do. Can we say, my discipline is that way? Because I want to protect, not punish. Because I want godliness. Because I want them to honor Christ. Not because I'm angry. Not because my pride is wounded. Not because I'm embarrassed. And finally, when it comes to biblical discipline like this, we have to understand that biblical discipline necessarily requires some short-term pain in order to achieve long-term gain. It just does. And I guess I say that particularly maybe to the younger parents. If your parents were like mine, my mom would sometimes say, you know, that, which I thought was the tiredest line ever, this is going to hurt me more than it does you. Oh, yeah? Let's trade places. This is going to hurt me more than, I didn't get that. Are you nuts? Your hand's on the switch I just picked off the tree. Mine's, I'm on the receiving end here. Do we see the difference here? Hand, bottom, these are different things. Until you become a parent. And I wonder, in God's infinite love for us, his vast mercy for us, how does God feel when he disciplines us? I'm sure he takes no pleasure in it. But his aim for us is so much greater that he's willing for you and me to endure short-term pain for long-term gain. Our parents disciplined us as it seemed best to them, which means it's limited. Things they don't know, they can't see in our hearts, they don't know our motivations. They do it imperfectly, they do it inconsistently. But God's different. He disciplines us for our good. And it's painful in the moment, he says in verse 11. It seems painful, but later. I think of you in this room who might be parenting what you would consider to be a prodigal right now. The beauty of God's grace is you don't know when that later is going to kick in. You don't. You don't know when the order and the discipline and the expectations that were laid out in childhood will kick in. Later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And some of you will remember when several weeks ago we had spontaneous baptism. And somebody asked me, said, well, did you know Alex was going to become a force? And I didn't even know he was going to be at church. We'd had so much conflict that week. We were at such a rough stage. I was really ready to say, I'm just done. I'm done. Send me a Christmas card, but I'm done. Cecilia picked him up the night before late, bus station in Tallahassee. She made him promise, I'm only picking you up if you go to church the next morning. I was already in bed when they got back. She was merciful to me and said, I know you got to preach tomorrow, so I'll go get him. Get him back till 2 a.m. I got up that morning on my way to church early. Said, well, you at least have to speak to him. You have to say hi. So I went in the door and said good morning and left. That's it. That's all I wanted to say. When that invitation was given, I wasn't watching. She had her head down praying, and all of a sudden, in the corner of my eye, I see him coming, tears in his eyes. Now, he's a bigger introvert than any of you would know who don't know him, and public displays are not his thing, so I knew something had to be up for him to do this. And through many words and lots of tears, he stood there and told me, he said, I know I'm not a Christian. I don't have what you and Mom and Daniel and Sarah have, never have, but I want that. Now listen, I could tell you story after story, not just about three-year-olds. That's the simple, funny ones. I could tell you the heartbreaking ones. But the good news of God's grace is this. Discipline, when rightly applied, is a means of grace. And those disciplined by God, and I would hope by godly parents, have the opportunity later to respond to it. When we think of God's discipline in your life, and God does bring about some painful circumstances sometimes. A lot of the pain, as I said before, that we experience in life is because of our own choices, they're natural consequences. But certainly sometimes God does discipline us. He does do that. Why does he do that? Unloving? No, we know that. Harshness? No. Vindictiveness? No. Simply to be punitive? No, because my sins, and if I belong to him, are paid for. Why does he do it? As an act of grace. That maybe this short-term pain, severe as it may be, will lead to long-term gain if I'll return to him. Parents, rightly applied with an eye to his grace, our discipline can do the same. And maybe in this moment, maybe in that moment where that 5-year-old or that 8-year-old, or God forbid that 15-year-old, says to you, I hate you. You recognize that discipline done appropriately, out of love, for a godly end, can have a godly result later. And that short-term pain for you and for them might be part of the process. Might be part of the process. But again, when we discipline as the Father disciplines us, when our philosophy for discipline matches his, when I'm yielding myself as a parent to his authority, and I'm dealing with my children as I believe he deals with me, then I can trust a good and godly end. Again, Chip writes this in his book, Effective Parenting in a Defective World. Far from being a dirty word, discipline is evidence of love. When you consistently discipline your child and do it with the right attitude, compassionately, under control, with consistent boundaries and consequences, and focused on the child's best outcome, you're expressing love exactly as God sometimes expresses his love. It may seem uncomfortable to you, both you and your child at the time, but in the long run, it's the most selfless, compassionate thing you can do to set your child up for happiness in life and fruitfulness in God's kingdom. Let's pray. Father, as we pray, remind us all of the grace of God, your grace, Father. Your grace towards us, demonstrated in Christ. Father, we've been reminded of that as we took that bread and that cup, reminding us that while we were still sinners, even in our state of sin, Christ died for us. He did this out of love. He gave us what we did not deserve, did not treat us as our sins deserve, but treat us according to his loving kindness and mercy. And Father, for that we're grateful. And yet he remains a father to us who loves us enough, cares enough about us to not leave us to ourselves, but to direct and correct. He disciplines us out of love. And Father, I thank you for that. I thank you for your discipline over me. I look back now and think of the painful times that you allowed or brought about. I'm thankful even for the scars that I bear. The physical scars as a reminder of the times when you disciplined me, a short-term pain for a longer-term gain so that I might enjoy the peace of righteousness. Father, I want that for our sons and daughters here. I want the parents of these toddlers to have such a long view, Father, that they long for a peaceful life for their sons and daughters as they live righteously, as they honor you with their lives. I want them to parent in such a way so that their sons and daughters would know that you are good and for them. I pray that in their parenting they would mimic you, Father. I pray for the patience and the wisdom of the parent of the rebellious teenager. Father, that parent who will become so frustrated at times that they'll punish out of anger or embarrassment or sometimes just exasperation. Father, I pray for their consistency. I pray for their love. I pray for their sense of grace. And I pray, Father, that they would be firm and they would hold fast so that, Father, the fruitful peace of righteousness could one day grow up in the lives of their sons and daughters. Father, I pray for every person in this room this morning that belongs to you. Some even this day might be under your discipline. They're getting angry or resentful. They're feeling distant from you. They're frustrated at their faith. But Father, perhaps they should look and see if they're not under your disciplining hand so that they might return. You take no pleasure in our pain, but you love us enough to allow painful experiences so that we will turn our hearts back to you. Father, I pray that they would see you rightly. And instead of continuing to run from you, they would run to you. And Father, for those in this room or who might hear this message that do not belong to you or not your sons and daughters, may they not labor under the myth that, oh, we're all children of God. We're all created by God. But many are enemies of you, God. Many, your word says, are like aliens, outsiders, foreigners, not part of your family, not part of your fold, not part of your spiritual country, under your kingship. Father, I pray that they would recognize your goodness, your love, and that all that you do is for their sake. And that you, knowing their greatest need, their sin, and its absolute destructive power, not just to wreck a life, not just create a life of pain and remorse and regret, but to take a life to hell, separated from ever, forever from your love and goodness and only experiencing pain. Father, in your love and your mercy, you offer them something so different. You offer them deliverance and salvation and adoption as sons and daughters. And you will guide them. You will direct them. You will love them, you will discipline them, but all for their good so that one day they can enjoy you forever and forever and forever in the perfect place you have made for us. So may that one who doesn't belong to you run to you today and not run from you, not live as if you do not exist, but instead come to you and find a Father that loves them completely. Father, move our hearts today to response. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together as we sing a song of response. But as we sing, it's not just a perfunctory conclusion to our service. It's an opportunity for you to respond to what God is saying to you. Do you need prayer today? Would you like someone to pray with you? Come, we would love to pray with you. Do you want to find a place maybe away from the folks you're around and just where you can get on your knees perhaps and pray? Then come and find a place to kneel and pray and seek God. If you're not one of God's own yet, if you don't belong to God, you're not part of his family, you're not one of his children by faith because you've put your faith in Christ, you've surrendered your life to him, you say, God, save me, I want to be your child, then come, because that's it, man, that's the ultimate, to know him and his love for you. If there are things you need to confess, confess them. If there are things you need to seek God for in faith, then seek him for it. Use this time well to respond to what God is leading you to do. Let's honor God with our obedience right now.